Book of Joshua. For those who love big words, this is the penultimate time that we come to this book. One more to go. Next week's the ultimate. And we're in the last chapter then, and reading there from the first verse through verse 28. Joshua chapter 24. At verse 1. Then Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and called for the elders of Israel, for their heads, for their judges, and for their officers, and they presented themselves before God. And Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, your fathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, dwelt on the other side of the river in old times, and they served other gods. Then I took your father Abraham from the other side of the river, led him throughout all the land of Canaan, and multiplied his descendants and gave him Isaac. To Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau. To Esau I gave the mountains of Seir to possess, but Jacob and his children went down to Egypt. Also I sent Moses and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt according to what I did among them. Afterward I brought you out. Then I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and you came to the sea. And the Egyptians pursued your fathers with chariots and horsemen to the Red Sea. So they cried out to the Lord, and he put darkness between you and the Egyptians, brought the sea upon them and covered them. And your eyes saw what I did in Egypt. Then you dwelt in the wilderness a long time, and I brought you into the land of the Amorites, who dwelt on the other side of the Jordan, and they fought with you. But I gave them into your hand that you might possess their land, and I destroyed them before you. Then Balak the son of Zippor, king of Moab, arose to make war against Israel, and sent and called Balaam the son of Beor to curse you. But I would not listen to Balaam. Therefore he continued to bless you, so I delivered you out of his hand. Then you went over the Jordan and came to Jericho, and the men of Jericho fought against you. Also the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. But I delivered them into your hand. I sent the hornet before you, which drove them out from before you. Also the two kings of the Amorites, but not with your sword or with your bow. I have given you a land for which you did not labor, and cities which you did not build, and you dwell in them. You eat of the vineyards and olive groves which you did not plant. Now therefore fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord. And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." So the people answered and said, "Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For the Lord our God is he who brought us and our fathers up out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who did those great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the way that we went and among all the people through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out from before us all the people, including the Amorites who dwelt in the land. We also will serve the Lord, for he is our God." But Joshua said to the people, "You cannot serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive you your transgressions nor your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after he has done you good." And the people said to Joshua, "No, but we will serve the Lord." So Joshua said to the people, "You are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen the Lord for yourselves to serve him." And they said, "We are witnesses." "Now therefore," he said, "put away the foreign gods which are among you, and incline your heart to the Lord God of Israel." And the people said to Joshua, The Lord our God we will serve, and His voice we will obey. So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day, and made for them a statute and an ordinance in Shechem. Then Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God, and he took a large stone and set it up there under the oak that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua said to all the people, "Behold, this stone shall be a witness to us, for it has heard all the words of the Lord which he spoke to us. It shall therefore be a witness to you, lest you deny your God." So Joshua let the people depart, each to his own inheritance. Thus far the word of God, and may the Lord bless to us the reading of his holy word, and to him be the praise and the glory. Joshua, we know from the next verse, actually, that we didn't read, the 29th verse, Joshua was 110 years old at the time this happened. We saw last time in chapter 23 that he'd already given his famous last words, his parting counsels to Israel. I suppose that having done that, we would understand it if he were to retire to his rocking chair and wait quietly for his call from this life. But God had another job for him to do, and an important one. And on this score, Matthew Henry has a good word. He remarks, this is what he says. He says, "We must never think our work for God is done till our life is done. And if he lengthen out our days beyond what we thought, we must conclude it is because he has some further service for us to do." And you know that while you live and are able to think, the one thing you can always do is pray. And who has said that a ministry of prayer, even on a sick bed, is not a wonderful thing in the work of the kingdom of God? So let's not any of us say our work is done while we live. While we live, God has something for you to do. And as Joshua found out, you can be 110 and God will still have something for you to do. So what was this extra service that God wanted of Joshua? The answer to that is that it was to call the people of God together in order to renew the covenant that God had established with his people from Abraham on. So all Israel gathers then at this place called Shechem, at the sanctuary of the Lord, verse 26. They gather together there to engage in the exercises of worship, and specifically to renew that covenant and to set themselves afresh to the work of the kingdom of God. It was a reminder to them, all the more so because they were all there, and they were it as far as the work of God in the world, the organized work of God in the world was concerned. They were the holy nation. They had a great mission. They were set apart to serve the Lord. And this, of course, applies today in the era of the New Testament just as surely. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 6, Paul speaks of the Israel of God. And he isn't thinking of a state anywhere. He wasn't thinking of geopolitical Israel, but he was thinking of the people of God in every state, across the whole world. He was thinking of his holy nation, which transcends all the unholy nations that exist in this world. And of course, in New Testament terms, this centers explicitly in Jesus the Messiah and in the worship of him as the Savior. I want you to notice as we look at this passage then, in which this covenant nature of God's people is brought out, that there are three things, and you'll forgive the alliteration, but I find it irresistible. There is, first of all, a calling, secondly, a choice, and thirdly, a commitment. So calling, choice, and commitment. Three things relative to the covenant people. First of all, they had a calling from God. Verses 2 through verse 14 deal with this. And what you'll notice as these verses unfold is that this is, their life is first and foremost about God's calling, God's dealings with them, God's purposes for them. It is all about God. And notice Joshua said to all the people, verse 2, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel." He does not say, "Good morning, nice to see you, glad you are here." He says, "Thus says the Lord God." The Lord God of Israel, of His people, of you, His people. It is not about the trouble you have taken to come to Shechem. It is not about what you hope will happen at Shechem. It is about God speaking in all His glory and in all His majesty. God is the source. God is the initiator. God is the sustainer. God is the deliverer of His people. Israel did not evolve its own religion. It didn't evolve it out of somebody else's religion. It didn't think it up itself. God spoke, and people heard, and heard with the ear of believing, of faith. Very important. It's very important for us to grasp this. It is the majesty of God. You see, when we think of public worship also, it's the majesty of God that should be before us. When we come together in the worship of God, it is not conversation with our friends and brethren that ought to be the first thing on our mind, for example. But it is the consideration that I come into the throne room of the Most High God. If you get invited to the White House sometime, it will be a great mark of disrespect if all you do is chatter to people when the president is in the room. God is in the room. God is speaking. Thus says the Lord God of Israel. Israel, pay attention. Pay attention as you have never paid attention before. Because it is He who made you and called you by His grace into a saving relationship with Him who now speaks to you. And what does Joshua bring before them as to what God's calling is? Well, he, first of all, for most of these verses, from verse 2 to verse 12, he says to them, look at what God has done in the past. Look at the road He's brought you. He brought Abraham from Ur and from idolatry, the gods that they worshipped beyond the river. The river being the Euphrates. And what did God do for Abraham? He gave him two fundamental gifts. One was Isaac, the promised seed, that we know from Galatians 3:16 is really pointing to the seed, which is Christ, which is the Messiah. The promised seed finds its fruition in the giving of the Savior Messiah in due time. That's the first fundamental gift Abraham is given by God. And the second is his faith, a justifying faith, a saving faith, which of course points us to the fullness of the gospel, being saved by grace, free grace, through faith, not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. So Abraham has a seed that points to the Messiah, and a faith that points to the gospel. Indeed is the gospel, because Abraham rejoiced to see Jesus' day, even when he was alive. Abraham knew what it was to be saved by a sovereign and gracious God. So verses 2 and 3, this is what he did for Abraham. Verse 4, what did he do beyond this? He gave Isaac the twins, Jacob and Esau. But of course he sent them their separate ways. Jacob went to Egypt and Esau went to Edom, to Mount Seir. Now what does all that mean? Why is that mentioned? Does it mean, do they need simply a geography lesson? You know, Jacob went this way, Esau went that way, and we know for a fact their descendants, you know, certain things happened to them and so on. What does it mean? Well, the answer to that is no, this is not simply about geography. This is not simply even about certain detailed movements in history, but it has to do with theology. It has to do with their theological foundation and their relationship to God. They went separate ways. Why? God did this to differentiate the covenant line from the covenant breakers. Paul speaks of this in Romans 9:13. Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. God had a sovereign purpose. Esau was the covenant breaker and he was wicked. Jacob was a sinner who was saved. And so the line is distinguished there. And the people of God, as they hear what Joshua is saying, are being called to remember that they are the recipients of the free grace of God in the line of the covenant. He also, by the way, took them both out of Canaan to reserve Canaan for the inheritance of the people of God in due course, hundreds of years later, when the iniquity of the Amorites would become full, and that people would be removed under the judgment of God. That seems such a strange and foreign thing to us. But it is, of course, a picture of divine righteousness and justice in action, such as will come to its complete and final conclusion in the great day, when the sheep will go one way and the goats will go the other. Verses 5 through 7, he delivered Israel from Egypt, having sent them down there. Later he brings them out. And they were oppressed there, and they cried out to the Lord, he says, and he destroyed their pursuers and their persecutors. And you all know the story of the Exodus and the crossing of the sea. Verse 7 also, he sustained them in the wilderness for a long time. Verses 8 through 10, he gave them the Transjordan, defeating Balak and his lackey prophet Balaam. Balaam was the rent-a-prophet, you remember, who was to say nasty things, prophesy bad things about Israel, but God kept getting in the way so that he kept saying good things, even though he, you know, if you worry about what nasty, wicked haters of God can do in the world, just think about Balaam. The Lord can stop a mouth like that and turn words immediately in a way that he himself blesses. It's a wonderful insight, Balaam's experience, into the sovereign grace of God. How his prophecies were all made to be prophecies of blessing instead of curse. And then verses 11 and 12, he gave them Canaan. And we have this interesting word in verse 12, I sent the hornet before you, which drove them out from before you. I often wonder if that's where the green hornet came from, you know. cartoon character, and so I don't know, but commentators will wonder what the hornet was that he was sent out before them, and the likely interpretation, according to the scholars, is that the hornet is a term for fear, that he sent not literal hornets, but the hornet of fear, the sting of fear. Remember how the people of Jericho were just terrified because they knew the Israelites were coming and knew what their God had done. So he's saying, look at what God has done to bring us to where we are today. Now, how do we apply that? Is there any mystery about how we apply that? Is it difficult to imagine how to apply that? Obviously, we are given this as part of our own history. We are the Israel of God. This is the history of the Israel of God. The history of Joshua and his people at this moment is the history of all the people of God. In every age, it will be the history of the people of God to be recited and to be remembered and to be rejoiced in heaven itself forever and forever. So this is our history. And this is something which may be taken to be part of our own personal possession if we are believers in Christ at all. It's ours. But how does it apply, continue to apply to us? Obviously, it applies to us too in the sense that we have a history personally and in our families and in our nations in the past where we may discern the hand of God at work. The strange turns of our personal history that brought us from this place to that place, or in contact with this person and that person, or heard this word of God in the most unusual way, or in the course of our lives we've seen the way in which God has reached down and done amazing things in the midst of something that was bidding to crush us. So you can look at your own life. Of course, you have to look for positive things. We have to reach above our complaints and our miseries and our frustrations and all the other things that seem to always grow like great mushrooms in front of our eyes when they're happening, so that they blot out everything, all the light and everything else. But what has God done for you recently? You have a calling from God. God's calling, God's hand has been at work in your life and is at work now. Let me tell you, if you are the rankest atheist here today, someone in this room is the rankest, most militant atheist in the world. You know that God is calling you and he's reached out to you, and the fact that you are here confronts you with his calling. Now, obviously, I don't have in my mind that anybody here is an atheist. I'm just saying this for the sake of argument. But I'll tell you, he knows you inside and out, and he knows what's going on in your heart and your mind, and he's bringing to bear his calling upon you and saying, come, follow me. I have done great things for my people in the past. Have I not done things in your life? Am I not doing things in your life? And will you not lay hold all the more firmly and hold my hand and let me lead you forward into great things in the days to come? We have all of us, right now, this day, in this place, the warrant of the Word of God. And I believe the experience of our own hearts and lives to tell us that God is calling us and wants us to follow after with him, and assures us that he will be with us. Now he goes on then to talk about where God had brought them in verse 13. Still on this business of calling. I have given you a land for which you did not labor, and cities which you did not build, and you dwell in them, you eat of the vineyards and olive groves which you did not plant. They had been a generation in the land. What did they have? They had land that they didn't work for. Oh, right, they'd had a campaign and 7 years of war, but they didn't build that land. They didn't create that land. They didn't build that land. They didn't plant a civilization and an infrastructure in that land. They had cities now and homes that they didn't build. They had vineyards, the fruit of which they ate, that they did not plant. Now, what's Joshua's point in all that? How does this apply to you and to me? He's saying, look, you have a marvelous inheritance from the Lord. A marvelous inheritance. Think about it. Are you and I so centered in ourselves that we really believe that everything that is good that we have in our lives, every blessing, is something that we got for ourselves? It came from our efforts solely? God never had anything to do with it? There are people who talk that way. But you see the claims that are being made here. Literally true in their case. The land and the cities and the vineyards were given to them by God. They had to fight for them, but they were given to them. They were already there. Here's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19. He says, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? Paul is applying this idea, of course, right down to the very basic character of our being, that we are not our own. For, he says, and he's speaking to Christians here, for you were bought at a price. He's referring to Jesus, of course, dying on the cross. For you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. You see, you are the recipients of unmerited favor, of free grace. In Isaiah 65, God says through the prophets, through the prophet, he says, I was sought by those who did not ask for me. I was found by those who did not seek me. God is the one who breaks into lives. And often we find him when we're looking for something else. I've often reflected on the fact that the day that I was brought to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, at the beginning of the day, I was really only looking forward to a soccer five-a-side tournament. That was why I went. I assumed that I was a Christian and all the rest of it. It was a Christian organization that organized the whole day. But what was in my mind, I'm going there so that the boys and I, we can get out there and we can maybe even win the competition. We didn't, but then, you know, I came away a Christian. Found, you see, by him I was not seeking. This is what Joshua is saying, and this is what Isaiah is saying, and this is what Paul is saying. You're not your own. You're bought with a price. You see what a wonderful thing it is. And you see, if you're a Christian at all, if you're at all a Christian, you know this in your heart. And even if it's just a flicker, you know this. And you know that it should be more than a flicker. You know it should be a flame, and you know it should be a fire. And you know it should be something that fills you with joy and thanksgiving and a sense of movement and dependence upon God in your life. So where are you now? Where and how has he brought you? Reflect upon that. That's what Joshua says to them. And they have the evidence all around them. God has been good to them in so many ways, notwithstanding the problems that are always found in a fallen world. Well, verse 14, still talking about calling. And here the challenge is, see where God wants you to go. Now therefore, he says, here's where God wants you to go. Here's what he's done for you in the past, and here's where you are in the present. Now here's where you go in the future. Fear the Lord. Serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord. You know, you say, but they didn't have the gods that their fathers served on the other side of, you know, of the river and so on way long ago in Abram's day. But you see, sentiment can do powerful things in our lives. You know, I was going through some stuff the other day, and I was sorting, and I came on some old pictures. Not of me, they were taken before I was born, but they involved my dad, and taken while he was in Germany after the war had ended. He was in the military. And you know, I got to thinking, and it passed across my mind, what a shame that I can't go back and live in my homeland. Now, it's not the same as worshipping foreign gods. But you see, it is we have this tendency, our sentiments are always calling us to turn back the clock in some way, to recapture something that we imagine we or really have lost. But imagine that would be great to recapture, so that instead of going forward, we go back. People do that in the church. Oh, if only things were the way they were before. The way they were 20 years ago. The way they were 15 years ago. The way they were 10 years ago. Sentiment calls us not to the future, but to the past. It's faith that calls us to the future. And that's what Joshua is talking about here. And that's the application. Now therefore, let's apply, he says, verse 14. Number one, fear the Lord. Understand, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. That's true for believers and it's true for unbelievers. Especially true for unbelievers, but it's true for believers. It's a fearful thing. It involves fear. It involves reverent fear in the case of a believer. It involves risk. It involves challenge. It involves the necessity of trust. It involves giving yourself to the Lord and going forward and being like Abraham when he was called out of the Chaldees, not knowing where he was going. Fear the Lord. The saved, you see, have a holy fear. Boy, they've got this big challenge ahead of them. It's the biggest challenge in the world. It really is. Fear the Lord, i.e. reverence the Lord. Secondly, serve him in sincerity and in truth. What does holy fear produce in a Christian's heart? It produces holy living. That's what it produces. So many Christians today, the whole idea of using the word fear in relation to the Christian life is regarded as a monstrous thing, as negative, as something masochistic or sadistic, or just sort of plain bad. Oh, I don't want to be, no, make me feel, I don't want to fear, I want to feel warm, and I want to feel comfortable, I want to feel there's no threat at all. Interesting, isn't it, that God actually says again and again and again and again as a positive thing, fear me. Not so that we would hide under a bush and shake and quiver all the time and be paralyzed with craven fear. But no, it's a sense of the awesome nature of our God and of the fact that we are accountable to him and that we are at best unprofitable servants. Many of you know what it is to work for difficult bosses. You know what it is then to live with a kind of fear when you go to the office. Because you have to be accountable to that boss. And that boss may be unjust. That boss may fly off the handle. You may wish you were in another job. But you know that that fear is a real thing, and it keeps you on your toes, if nothing else. Well, God is a good God. God is not going to stiff us on the job. God is full of grace, but he's awesome, and he is worthy to be worshipped in holy and reverent fear. And what goes and flows from that is serving Him in sincerity and truth. You desire truth in the inward parts, David says to the Lord in his great confession of his sin in Psalm 51, the 6th verse. My friends, if you don't fear God, you won't live for Him. You won't love Him either. People that don't fear God don't love Him either, and can't face the truth that He wants to see in them. And that's our calling then, serving Him in sincerity and in truth. And then the further application, put away the gods and so on. That is, to make the practical differences, distinctions, actions that separate you to the Lord. Don't play with what is false and what will inevitably do you harm, even eternal harm. And so the summing up of this is simply the last words of verse 14, the great exhortation here, very emphatic: serve the Lord. What a privilege it is to serve the Lord. Here's the place where we want to be when we are those who fear the Lord. So ask yourself, are you actually doing that? Are you heading where the Lord wants you to go, where Jesus is leading you? Or are other things getting in the way? That brings us to the second thing, which is just in verse 15, the choice. And you notice what Joshua does. He says you have a calling, and there's your calling, and he lays it out, and he concludes with this great word, serve the Lord. Okay, where do we go from here? You have a choice. Now you have a choice. What are you going to do with this calling? This calling is before you. You have a choice to make. And Joshua does three things. First of all, he calls for a decision. And notice that he discerns that some are wondering if it is really worthwhile following the Lord. And that's why he says to them, and if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve. Does it seem a bad thing to you to serve the Lord honestly? I mean, he's asking this as an honest question. He's challenging them. He's putting it to them. He's confronting them, if you like, and us. Does it seem evil to you to serve the Lord, to change your ways, to reorder your life, to face the claims of God and apply them in your life? Is there someone here that this applies to? Of course there is. Of course there is. We're all confronted at some point or another in our experience, perhaps even every day, with this question. Does it seem evil to you to serve the Lord when you're thinking about what you will disobey in God's plan and purpose for you? Then it seems to you evil to serve the Lord in practice. Every time you skip public worship when you just feel, oh, I don't feel like going, or I get into something else I shouldn't on the Lord's Day. Every time you skip public worship, you practice this very doubt, this doubt as to whether maybe it's evil to serve the Lord. That's what you're saying in practice, because you're saying it's better that I don't serve Him. It's better that I do something else. It's better that I break His law. It's better that I ignore Him. It's better that I put Him off at least till next week. I can make up for it next week. You know, the way we reason, you and I. Plenty of people, you know, followed Jesus. And then John 6:66. I think that's interesting, 666. John 6:66, you should remember this one. Then they walked no more with Him. Isn't that interesting? Well, you know, the verses were put in the 16th century, so I really don't think the number is inspired. But it may help you. Walk no more with Him. Joshua knew, you see, that some Israelites were in need of encouragement and exhortation. And we too have been challenged by Jesus Himself in this same vein. In Luke 9, chapter 9, verse 23, then He said to them all, if anyone desires to come after Me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow Me. Deny himself. What does that mean? It means denying that impulse and that desire that wants to do what God doesn't want me to do. That feels the pull of the gods beyond the river, as it were. the pool of sentiment back to a pagan past or into a pagan present. And that's always the issue, isn't it? Counting the cost, denying oneself, taking up the cross daily and following. And notice then that he appeals to their personal responsibility. Choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve. God is laying this on you personally, you see, on us personally, one by one. And we have this tremendous tendency, we people, we human beings, we have this tremendous tendency to excuse ourselves on spurious grounds. It's not what I was brought up to do. I have too much to do right now. Frankly, it's just your opinion. I was taught differently. I always think that's an amusing excuse for disregarding the word of God. I was taught differently. You see, the Bible says that's the problem. False teaching is being taught differently. No doubt you can think of all sorts of other excuses. Perhaps you've even used them at some time. But you see, the issues are clear enough. There are the old idols of the Chaldees, as it were. There are the new idols of Canaan. And there's the living God. Which side of the fence are you coming down on? Maybe you're on the fence. Maybe you love being. Some people love to live on the fence because it means they never have to face the issue. They just dance along the top of everything. Well, choose this day whom you will serve. And the great testimony of Joshua, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord as he shows the way, you see, of personal, his own personal witness. And my friends, what you see in Joshua's response, he's saying, I want you to be like me. I want you and your house to serve the Lord too. And this is the witness, of course, in Joshua of words and deeds in full consistency. Christians, for the most part, say the right words. It's the deeds that are the problem. It's the serving that is the problem, not the words. So here's Joshua's witness to you and to me. Here are my choices. We serve the Lord. And he wasn't starting that day. He'd been doing this all along. But this is the way it was going to be. So what are your choices teaching other people in your family and around you? And what are your choices saying to the world? And what are they saying in the way of a testimony to the Savior? Are they saying with Joshua, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord, and we are serving the Lord? Or is it just a bunch of hypocritical, well, let's not use that nasty word, but or is it marred seriously by a kind of systematic inconsistency? It's a terrible, a tremendous challenge. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And then finally, we have a covenant to keep. Commitment, a covenant to keep. And that's the rest of the passage we read from verse 16 through verse 28 when they renew covenant. What a dramatic moment it was when Joshua said, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. His personal testimony is his last word. And they have to do something. He shuts up. He said his piece. And there's a silence. And who's going to speak next? How are they going to respond? Verse 16, so the people answered and said, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. Boy, they respond with enthusiasm. And they commit by acclamation. Verses 16 through 18, they're full of enthusiasm. It's like they're saying, yes, sir. It's like a great pep rally. And they are all for it. Hallelujah. Who would want it any other way? But then, notice verse 19, there's this awful damper from Joshua. What does Joshua say after they're all enthusiastic for these three verses? In verse 19 he says, "You cannot serve the Lord, for he is a holy God." Very few preachers who want their church to grow would ever preach on that text. Especially at a moment when they're getting people to stick their hands up and say things and come forward and all the rest of it. This is really counterintuitive, to put it mildly. "You cannot serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins." Joshua knows something we don't know about their life. So why does he say this? Why does God, the Spirit of God, lead him to say this awful thing? "You cannot serve the Lord." The answer, of course, is he's saying, look, you've got to understand this is a serious commitment. Any crowd can give a great big cheer. You see all these pictures of the beginning of World War I, where people are gathering in front of palaces and the kings and the emperors come out and they're all ready to join up and kill the enemy. Full of enthusiasm. It wasn't so glorious once people were being maimed and killed. You can't do it on your own. That's what Joshua's getting at. You've got to understand. You've got to understand that you need strength from outside of yourself. You need a solid trust in the Lord, not just simply an enthusiasm in your own mind and heart. And hence, he goes on and unfolds the witnesses to their commitment. I mean, three times. He makes them affirm the covenant three times. You can see that in different verses there. It's like Jesus saying to Peter, "Simon Peter, do you love me?" And he asks him three times. And only after Peter has answered three times do we have the assurance, does Jesus have the assurance, as it were, that Peter is truly committed and assured in his own soul that he really does love the Lord. So he says, "You're witnesses against yourself," he says. Verse 22, "You are witnesses against yourself that you have chosen the Lord for yourselves to serve him." That sounds a little negative to us, but you understand, when I affirm a commitment, I am a witness against myself. If I later depart from that commitment, I cannot say honestly to God or man that I didn't make that commitment in the first place. When you unite with the Church of Jesus Christ and you declare your faith before the elders and you affirm before the congregation that faith also, you are a witness against yourself. You're saying solemnly with your hand on your heart, really, "I believe and I honestly commit. And this, here I stand, I can do no other, so help me God," like Luther. You're a Luther, and you're witnessing against yourself in your heart and your conscience. So that's one thing. The second witness is that he writes it in the book of the law. Verse 26, he writes these words down. The written record seals the deed before God and the world. That's why we record baptisms. That's why we record who confessed faith officially in minutes. Sounds like a boring, awful thing, but it's written down. It's a witness. It's not a witness to hold over people. It is a witness to open before God. Yes, I am yours. And then lastly, notice a memorial stone was put up that marks that place and that event in history. Threefold witness, and three times the people say, "The Lord our God we will serve, and his voice we will obey." Then Joshua let the people depart, and it says very wonderfully, each to his own inheritance. That's where you go, covenant people, when you embrace the covenant head, even Jesus, as your Savior. You have come to your inheritance, and you go forth to that inheritance in all its unfolding, every day to heaven itself. And so, Israel of God, in this place, hear the voice of God and love Him who is your covenant God, who will not let you go, and whom you will not let go until He bless you. Let us pray. Lord and our God, how unworthy we are of You, and yet how glorious is that worthiness of Yours in Christ Jesus, which You have given to all who believe on You and are saved. O Lord our God, strengthen us and enable us, and help us as You helped Your people of old to go forward with You, faithful in sincerity and truth, loving the Lord, heart, soul, and strength, and looking to Jesus Messiah, the Savior who is able to keep us, save us to the uttermost, and does. We ask it in His name. Amen.